Have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginning. It's the beginning of man, it's the beginning of creation, it's the beginning of sin, and it's the beginning of the plan of redemption. We saw last week the beginning of many of the nations as we looked at some of the begots in chapter 5. We also saw how the genealogy from Adam to Noah, the meaning of the names, was the gospel encoded in the meanings of the names. Man appointed mortal sorrow, blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest. And so who but God could encode the gospel in the meaning of the names from Adam to Noah? And we pick up tonight in chapter 6. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, the term sons of God in the original text refers to angels. I don't have a degree in Hebrew. I can just tell you what people who know more than me tell me. And it does not refer to man, it refers to angels. And of course, the daughters of men simply refer to women. And so the book of Jude tells us that these angels left their first estate, and they had to shed something off from what the portion of deity that they were, the portion of angelic whatever, and they became less than an angel in order to procreate with the women. And they left this estate voluntarily. It's interesting that we know that man has a free will, and it's typically told that angels are created beings and they don't have a free will. But the fact that these angels chose to lose some of their angelic attributes to be able to procreate with women tells us that they somehow, at least prior to the flood or prior to Christ, were given some free will to do that. That was of their own choosing. And so they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, there's a lot of numbers in the Bible that when you study them, you can kind of figure them out. Even some that we've discovered in these last days that were pretty obscure over the years, such as when Ezekiel laid on his side for so many days and on his other side for so many days. And for years, nobody had any idea what those were. And then we found that I think it was Sir Robert Anderson, who was of Scotland Yard, discovered that the verse in Leviticus where God told Israel that if you don't repent, then I'll punish you seven times. When you take these days and multiply them by seven, you get the number 2520. And it turns out that that takes us right to the rebirth of the nation Israel. And so amazing things with numbers. They're all there if we can just figure them out. However, having said that, Bible scholars have debated on this 120 for years. You know, at this point, prior to the flood, men are living 900, almost 1,000 years. Last week we talked about Methuselah lived 969 years, and his name means when he dies, it will come. He died the year of the flood. And so the fact that he was the longest living exemplifies the mercy of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So the fact that Methuselah lived the longest and he was to die the year of the flood just shows the long suffering of God waiting for man to repent. So the question is, what is this 120? You know, after the flood, then the days begin to shorten. We find in Psalms man's days are 70 years, if by virtue of God's grace, 80, according to the psalmist. And so, what is it? What is the 120? Well, I have one suggestion. It's a suggestion. And that is the fact that according to Jewish teaching, every man was given one jubilee in his lifetime. If you know, the year of jubilee happens every 50 years. And so the concept is you may live to see more than one jubilee, but if you see two of them, chances are you're a kid when the first one happens. So the concept is, as an adult, most Jews got to experience at least one jubilee in their lifetime. So you can look at a jubilee year as kind of a generation. Well, when you take the 120 and multiply it by 50, you get 6,000, which is right at where we're at, where you see it was 4,000 years approximately from Adam to Jesus Christ, and then 2,000 on. Of course, we when we studied Genesis chapter 1, we saw that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and so the 6 days of creation was a pattern for the 6,000 years of human history, and then the millennial reign being the day of rest. So here's another clue to the 6,000 years, if that is what indeed it means. So just something to ponder, the 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And afterwards, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore them children of them, or to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, this statement, men of old, it implies to the reader, you know, you've heard about these guys, right? You know, men of old, these old renowned men you've heard about. The giant actually is kind of an interesting twist on the translation. The actual Hebrew word doesn't mean giant. It does start with a G, but it just basically means strong, mighty, whatever. They were giants. The offspring of this angel-human hybrid produced these Nephilim, and these Nephilim apparently were soulless in a sense that they don't have the spirit like you and I have. They can't be redeemed. Now, there is a spirit. It's the spirit that's passed on from the fallen angel. Some people say these are where demons come from, that demons were not created by God. They were produced by this hybrid thing, and when the Nephilim died, these demons became these disembodied spirits of the Nephilim that Jesus had to cast out during his ministry. Whatever the case may be, these were big guys. We see references to them. Now, the whole renown thing, the whole, you know, you've heard about these guys, right? Some say that this is probably where some of the Greek mythology came from. The Cyclops, the huge half goat, half man with a horn and one eye, not the purple people eater, right? The Cyclops and some of these other things from Greek mythology may have been based on these Nephilim, the rumors of the Nephilim, men of renown. You know, you've heard about these. And so when Bill Hickok, Wild Bill Hickok, was writing his memoirs about his exploits, he interviewed the Native Americans. And they said that there were these creatures that were large, tall, and that they could run alongside of a buffalo and rip the leg of a buffalo off in full stride and eat it. Undoubtedly a Nephilim. So now this is one of the reasons why God destroyed the old world. So you say, well, how come you have Nephilim after the flood? Well, apparently this continued to happen on after the flood for a certain period of time. And at some point in time, God locked these angels, these fallen angels, up in the pit, Tartarus, where they will be released during the tribulation period. And so there's no telling what will happen during that time. I'm not planning on being here. So that's right. And so the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now Jesus said, before he comes, it will be like the days of Noah. And we find that he pretty much hit it on the head, didn't he? That the thoughts of people are constantly evil. People don't think good thoughts much anymore. They're hateful, angry, lustful, proudful, prideful. Only evil continually, nonstop. Spiritual warfare occurs in our mind, in our thought life. It's the battleground for our soul. We're told by Paul in Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We're told that cast down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. As Christians, that should be understood. Amen. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you have a King James there, in verse 7, I believe it says that God repented that he made man. Now, this word repent is not the same word that has the connotation when God tells us, repent, turn away from your sin. The question is, how can God repent if God is perfect? How can God change his mind if God is perfect? God did not make a mistake, but God communicates to us in human terms. We cannot understand God. The Bible says his way is above our way, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So God's way is above our ways. So the Bible is written in terms that man can understand. I find it interesting that as I study the scriptures, sometimes there's patterns that emerge, such as every so many generations God has a man. And we see it fall from Abraham to David, and yet Saul was the first king that God chose. So the implication is God knew what Saul was going to do, and God knew that the next one was going to be the man, right? And so when you live outside of space and time, nothing catches you by surprise. Years ago, there was a little lady that went to our church who had a background in Seventh-day Adventist, and she loaned me one of her books that she often tried to do. And in it, I'm trying to remember the lady's name, Mary Ellen White, I believe it was, had a statement that when Adam sinned, that God asked Jesus and the devil what he should do, as if he got caught off guard. And the advice by Jesus was, let me die for him, and the advice of the devil is, let me go punish him a little bit, and God took Jesus' advice over the devil. I said, this is hogwash, as I handed it back to her. God doesn't ever get surprised by anything. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. It was the plan of redemption before man was created, and certainly before he fell, that God, in the fullness of time, would send his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So, in saying that, God is communicating the broken heart that he feels for the plight of sinful man. He wanted man to have fellowship with him. That was why he created man. That he could have fellowship with a being that he made lower than the angels, but crowned with so much glory they were just under the Godhead. Not saying they are gods. There's some bad teaching in the church about that. We won't go there. We are certainly not God, but we were made to have fellowship with God. We were made to have the attributes of God. We were made in the image of God so that God could have fellowship with man. And so here, this statement about God repenting or God being sorry, it's not that he's sorry that he made man because man let him down. It's sorry that this happened because he wanted to have fellowship with man. He wanted to have a relationship with man. And Jesus came to bridge that barrier between a holy God and a sinful man to restore that. Isn't that awesome? And aren't we glad? And so, having said that, then we find that Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, verse 9 could be more accurately translated, Noah was perfect in his genealogy. He was a great man. He did have a relationship with God. He did love the Lord. He did strive to please God. But the reason why God destroyed the entire earth was twofold. One was because God is writing the end from the beginning. He's writing the end from the beginning. Genesis means the beginning, but Isaiah tells us that God speaks the end from the beginning. So the whole purpose of the flood was a type and shadow of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the tribulation period. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, verse 7. Let's just look at that, 2 Peter 2, 7. It says, Peter 2, 7. No, that's not it. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And then verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so we find that the first global judgment was by water. The second will be by fire. So the first reason God brought the flood was to bring judgment, but also to prophesy of the second coming judgment, which will be by fire. The other reason was because all flesh had corrupted itself. As the angels began to procreate with women, that the gene pool had been corrupted. And Noah, his genes had not been corrupted. His genealogy was still good. God had to have someone whose bloodline was not corrupted by the Nephilim, and so God preserved Noah, and Noah's genealogy or Noah's gene pool was still perfect, and then Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus says that not only will it be like the days of Noah, he said it will be violent. Certainly is. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. That's about 450 feet, assuming a cubit's 18 inches. The width, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks." Now, there's been a lot of debate on where Noah's ark is. We know it came to rest at Mount Ararat. there's people who claim the point of it sticking out of the side of the mountain, and they've had pictures. Actually, I think, to me, the most realistic photograph I saw was an outline of it where it had pretty much decayed, and you could see the shape of it, and it was in the area. It doesn't say it rested on Mount Ararat. It says it came to rest in the mountains, plural, of Ararat. And so that's a region in northern Iran today. And the picture I saw, it had huge stones about the size of an automobile, and they had holes drilled in them. And it was commonly believed that some of the Vikings did this with their boats because they were so long, is that these ropes went over it, and these hung on each side, like 2, 4, 6, maybe 8. And they provided ballast so that the waves, when they hit it, wouldn't capsize. They just held it down. And people, the cynics say, well, if that's the case, why would they do that? You know, you couldn't go anywhere. Well, where's it going to go? You know, he's not out to go anywhere. He's just out to stay on top of the water until they recede. Another interesting possibility is what's called a moon pool. Some people say, you know, what about the smell, or what about being able to breathe and all of this stuff? A moon pool is a big opening in the center of a boat, and it has a couple of opportunities. As the waves come, they go up and down and absorb the waves again so that the ship doesn't break. A wooden vessel that long, big waves could snap it in half. The other thing is it acts as a giant piston. And as it acts as a giant piston, it's circulating air in and out. How'd you like to be a year with a bunch of animals on a boat? So, you know, God thinks of everything. And so just kind of give you an idea of some of the theories behind the whole construction of Noah's Ark and so on. Eddie, what was the guy's, why do I always forget the guy's name? The one that found the Ark of the Covenant. Right, Ron Wyatt. The picture I saw that I'm describing was also by Ron Wyatt. Have you seen that same picture I'm talking about with the debris and the rocks? Very interesting. And so if you get a chance, look up Ron Wyatt or Google it, and you'll find some amazing archaeological findings there. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That's interesting, isn't it? God does not mince words. Everything on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh that you bring, two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. I love how God likes to team up with us, aren't you? That God can do anything. I mean, he could have just killed everybody with a spoken word. He didn't need to bring a global flood. He could have just, you know, took Noah and his family and put them in his hand in a cloud somewhere and wiped everybody out and set him back down. But God tabernacles with us. God partners with us. The scripture says we are laborers together with God. And everything that God does, he uses man and joins, co-joins with man to accomplish his will on the earth. And that excites me. Number one, I don't feel worthy. But number two, I'm excited that God would love a sinner like me, that God would want to use someone like me, like you. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency would be of God and not of us. And what that means is that, you know, I'm just a piece of dirt pulled out of the ground and molded into a vessel, and God has poured his spirit in me, and somehow God uses me. And when it's all said and done, he gets all the praise, because who am I? I'm just a little jar of clay. I'm just a cup holding the glory of God. And so here God establishes a man, Noah. He gives him an insurmountable task: build a boat big enough for all these animals. And he gives him the talent, the wherewithal to do it. Sometimes we tend to, and I think we think it's humility, but often it's ego. We don't know it's ego. Oh, I couldn't do that, you know. And why would you say that's ego? Because you're more worried about what people will think if you fail than what God thinks if you succeed, right? Nothing we ever do from God for God is something we could do in our own strength. God will never ask you to do something that you're really good at and have already done 100 times. He'll ask you to do something you've never done before. I doubt that Noah has ever built a boat big enough to hold all the animals. First time. And God tells him to do it. Now the ark, of course, represents Jesus Christ. He is our ark. We're told to come into Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. And he tells Noah that he's to come into the ark with his household. When Paul was in the Philippian jail awaiting execution, he began to pray. He and Silas began to pray at midnight. First case of the jailhouse rock. And the guard who had fallen asleep thought they were escaped when he saw the guard, the doors open, was ready to kill himself. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. He comes rushing in. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household. Your whole house. If you get saved and you live your life for Jesus Christ, the natural byproduct is that those people under your roof will follow you if you are following the Lord. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If people underneath my roof don't find the Lord, I can't blame God. I have to blame myself. If I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do, the natural byproduct is your whole household gets saved. Go in the ark with your wife, your 3 sons, and their wives, and God saved 8 people out of the old world in this ark. So God tells him. And I like the way how God clues him in. Is he doesn't tell him, you know, what he's not going to do. The Bible says that God doesn't do anything without telling his servants, the prophets. That's why we at More Noble Ministries think we have the audacity to think we can figure this thing out. Amen? We may not figure it all out, but we're sure going to give it a try because God doesn't do anything that he doesn't tell his servants and prophets. And here God clues Noah in that he's going to destroy everything. The birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. 2 of everything will come to you in the ark alive, and you shall take for yourselves of all food that is eaten, and you'll gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Now last week we talked about Enoch a little bit, and I want to close with that. The contrast between Enoch and Noah and his family. Enoch was a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The name Enoch means teaching or teacher. And the book of Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints from the book of Enoch. And so Enoch actually prophesied about the second coming of Jesus Christ thousands of years before his first coming. He's a type of the church. He's preaching Christ is coming. He's preaching repent, that there's a day of judgment coming. And before the judgment, he's taken up, a type of the rapture of the church. The church is to be doing the same thing. We are to be warning people. God told Ezekiel, if you fail to warn them, I will still destroy them, but I will require their blood at your hands. If I fail to warn people, their blood will be on my hands. Enoch was a type of the church. He warned the wicked people in his day that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints. Now, he didn't know he was looking 6,000 years, 5,000 years in the future at the second coming of Christ. He just knew that God had showed him the Lord was coming with thousands upon thousands of his saints back to earth again. And he warned them. He walked with God, and then one day, he's not there. He's taken away. The word rapture, of course, means caught up. He was caught up. Now we come to Noah and his family. If Enoch represents the raptured church, then Noah and his family represent the preserved Jews. But we know that when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom during the tribulation period, that he will make a covenant with the Jews, he will rebuild their temple, and then halfway through the seven-year treaty, he will stop the sacrifices and tell them, I'm God. You're supposed to worship me. At which point, their eyes will be open and they'll realize they crucified their Messiah. Now, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, I believe it's Zechariah, tells us that as Hitler, it doesn't say as Hitler killed one out of every three Jews, the Antichrist, according to the Bible, will kill two out of every three Jews. But this remnant, one-third of the remaining Jews, will flee to the rock city of Petra, which is in modern-day Jordan. And there they will be preserved for the 3.5 years. God will miraculously provide them food. And I don't know if he will use human means where people are sympathetic to him, will airlift food down these rock corridors where they'll be held up, or if God will just have manna as they did in the wilderness. We don't know that. But this one-third of the Jews that aren't killed by the Antichrist will make it across the Jordan River over into modern-day Jordan, the rock city of Petra, and there they will be preserved for 3.5 years, just as Noah and his family was preserved during that tribulation period until the flood subsided. So again, truly God does speak the end from the beginning, and so we see this pattern all through the book of Genesis. As we close, I think that there's one thing we need to ponder. If you see Hollywood do the story of the flood, yeah, you will laugh. But one of the big mistakes they make is they show the old feeble hand of Noah reaching and grabbing a rope and closing the door. Not so. God undoubtedly probably reached down below the soil of the dirt, and when he slammed that door, he sealed it. It's on the side of the ark. Had to withstand all that water, seal the thing shut. When God closes the door, no man can open it. We find in the book of Revelation, Jesus' stark warning. I am he that opens the door, and no man closes, and he that closes the door, and no man can open. And very, very soon, God is going to close the door to the dispensation of grace. No longer will man be able to cry out and find the grace and the mercy of God to save him. The door is about to close. And as Christians living in the last of the last of the last days, if we don't warn people, God will require their blood at our hands. We have an awesome responsibility. God is about to close the door. How soon is God going to close this door, Brother Roger? I don't know. Could be as early as the Feast of Purim next month. Could be as early as Passover the following month, or April, I guess. Could be Pentecost. You know, tradition, Jewish tradition, tells us that Enoch was raptured on his birthday. Not in the Bible, but it's some of those extra-biblical writings of the Jewish sages. And we know the church was born on the day of Pentecost. It could be Pentecost Sunday, the rapture takes place. Could be in the fall, at the end, at the beginning of the according to Jonathan Cahn, this coming Tishra 1 is the beginning of the year of Jubilee. Could be this fall. The issue is not when is God going to close the door. The issue is not when is the rapture of the church going to be. The issue is am I ready? Am I ready? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, our bodies here were made to last 70, 80, 90 years. Weren't made to last forever. But the new body that Jesus went to prepare, he called it a mansion. I think he was talking about our glorified body. It's made to last forever. I like that. You know, you can't buy anything today that has a lifetime guarantee. They have those lifetime guarantees. They're hoping that you don't live too long. But this new body is going to last for all eternity and then some. Very soon we're going to be moving out of our old tent into our new body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an exciting time, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us what things were like just before the flood. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us patterns in Scripture so that we can actually wrap our mind around what happened and what is about to happen. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be ready and that you would help us to put the trumpet to our mouth and warn our loved ones, our friends, our family, and our coworkers, as Enoch did, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.